for those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is The God Journey. Well, November in the Jacobson home is a lot about birthdays. It's my daughter's birthday. It's also my two grandgirls' birthdays. They're one turned 9, one turned 6, and gee whiz. They grew up on this podcast. They grew up with me thinking about them, telling lots of stories about them, and now they have a little brother, Austin, who was here this morning watching butterflies and playing in our yard, so it's always fun to have Austin around. But it reminds me that time is passing. My goodness, I've got grandchildren, 9 years old. And it's her birthday actually today as we record this. We'll have dinner with her shortly. So looking forward to that. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson, and you found your way to The God Journey. I want to thank you, those of you who wrote me last week after the podcast with Daryl. What I love about that podcast, if you haven't heard it yet, you might go back and pick it up. But it makes us really question, what is God's blessing? Is it what we think it is? Is it temporal joys and everything in our life works out well? And if so, then when your life works out well, you get to pat yourself on the back that you and Jesus are tight. And when the world kind of goes awry and problems are there and temporal things aren't the blessing that you wanted for your life, now you've got to feel divorced from him instead of have him inside those things. And the greater blessing for all of us, whether we've got a lot or got a little or going through a time of great spaciousness and rest or going through a time of severe challenge, that he's in us to shape us according to that which really fits who he made us to be, but also gets to live inside the depth of who he is. And I love that. And my heart goes out today to your brothers and sisters in Kenya. I wrote an update last week on the blog. If you missed it, I'll link it on the bottom of this one. They've gone through a little bit of tragedy. One of the staff members at the orphanage, his wife passed away, had a baby in utero pass away, and then got infected, ended up taking her out as well. And so our hearts have really been with them this week and going through some of what they're going through. And I got pictures of the funeral the other day, which I'm not posting, but just touches my heart for that need, for that group of people who know incredible need every day. Couldn't even get the body of the lady out of the hospital until the hospital bills paid. And that is something that we got to help them do, along with some of you helping us help them. So very, very grateful for all that and how that continues to unfold. I wrote in the blog a little bit about how I appreciate the space that loving these people has helped me be in. It's easy to be very tunnel vision about American culture and the problems with Obamacare and all the trials and travails of our lives, and yet step back a little bit and realize we still live in a pretty privileged culture, even the neediest among us compared to what there else exists in the world. And I think the reason why God gives us extra is that we get to share it with folks that don't have near as much, because there really isn't any reason why 9-year-old girls in Kenya should grow up any differently than 9-year-old girls here in America, but they do because of the desperateness of our culture, that culture. So any way we can share that to mitigate it seems to be cool. A couple weeks ago, I did a podcast on When Conformity is King, and had a lot of response to that, both on the blog and personally in emails. I just want to read one email to you that I think really paints a nice picture, because I do think this is the road that every group goes down, that decides it's more important for you to obey the leadership of this entity than it is for you to follow Christ. And the scripture that came up in it, you know, it came up at our group, a group I last pastored in toward the end. I'd heard when I was out of town that one of the elders had pulled this verse out, and it's the verse from Jeremiah 17 about the heart is desperately wicked and who can know it. And I'm amazed that one scripture is the one that everybody lands on when they want to get you not to trust Jesus's work in your heart. Because after all, your heart's wicked and our hearts are not. I mean, we're mature, we're the elders, we've grown, we're further down the road. So we obviously can speak into your life. And if you don't agree with us, you ought to shut up and follow us anyway, because I mean, we are who we are because we know what we know. And our hearts aren't desperately wicked, man. Our hearts are really cool and good. And it's yours, the one that we've got to be suspicious about. But I like Ed went back to that podcast. He ends this way. He said, I enjoyed the podcast. Hope others can be both encouraged and warned about the dangers of having confidence in the flesh, our human efforts, and in men, leaders, instead of Jesus. Favorite verse of the main leaders of our group was Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This was always used to tell us we couldn't trust ourselves and needed to submit to them, and if we had thoughts of anything otherwise, it just proved we were deceived by following our hearts. Quite the circular argument. Yeah, quite it is. And also, it's an Old Testament passage, which doesn't mean it's not true. It just means something happened after that. When Jesus regenerates us in his death and resurrection, we become a new creation. This heart of stone gets to be a heart of flesh. I don't mean the negative elements of flesh, human effort, but this heart softened again. We who seek to live in Christ don't have desperately wicked hearts who always want to deceive us. We don't. The flesh does. The flesh is there. And I mean the negative flesh. Human self-preference is there. It looks to deceive us all the time. But the heart regenerated in Christ is a gift of life and love. And we should be teaching people to trust that. I mean, I said often people, I don't know what God wants me to. Trust your heart. Trust what's in your heart. Follow it. If it's wrong, God will show you. If it's wrong, you might stumble over something. You're going to figure it out. But you got to follow your heart. You can't just be stalemated and fearful about, I can't do anything because I don't know for sure. We never get to know for sure. I get the question a lot. When can I be 100% sure what God's saying to me? And I'm going, gee, 100%? I've never been close to 100%. For me and decisions I make, I need to be 52%. Convinced that it's God. I get a little more convinced it's God than it's not. And that's about the most I get with anything. And then the going through with it kind of helps you see, well, yeah, that was a God thing. Or, boy, maybe that was more a Wayne thing. And you can always back out of it and make a change and apologize to people if you've hurt them. I guess if my decision's going to affect other people in a negative way, I'm going to look for something upwards of 52% probably, but in my own choices. But I'm not even thinking 100. Paul talks about seeing through a glass darkly, and I don't know that we live in this world of I get to be 100% certain. I just need to be more convinced it's God than I'm convinced it's not him. And God will work with that. God will lead us on. And certainly don't we want people trusting God's ability to lead them, that you're safer in God's life, safer looking to follow him than certainly following any other person, particularly those who set themselves up by accusing you of having a dark place in your heart that you can't trust. But he says this, today I was reading the whole, this is Ed continuing, I read the whole context and I was amazed at something I've never seen before. Verse 9, the one we've talked about, the harsh, desperately wicked who can know it, follows the contrasting picture of one who trusts in men versus one who trusts in the Lord. Is it possible, then, that the condition of the heart was being described in light of what had just been written, which would seem to make sense? Here's the whole passage. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be, or he will, she will be, like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in years of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then let's continue with his letter. Ed just asks, is it possible that the condition of the heart that was being described in light of what had just been written? If so, which of these two hearts would be deceived? The heart that seeks a substitute to trusting in the living God is wide open to deception. Is that what I see the saying? To do good things, look spiritual, fit into the group, condemn wrong in others, etc., all the while being dissipated in religious occupation. So the warning should have been exactly the opposite of what we were taught. We should have been taught this from the text. Don't be deceived into trusting a man and not in the Lord. And be aware that there's a part of humanity that craves human substitutes for the great shepherd, and be warned that will only lead to a spiritual wasteland of your soul. I love that, Ed. I think you nail it. I think that's exactly what the passage is dealing with, and the warning is clear. If you're going to follow after man, if you're going to give someone else the place of the good shepherd in your life, you're going to get tripped up, and it's going to cause you a lot of hurt and pain. If you learn to trust Jesus, which doesn't mean you become this arrogant, independent person, because trusting Jesus doesn't lead there. Trusting Jesus leads to a desire to know his ways and a humility of heart and a willing to invite other people into the conversation that helps me know him better and understand his life in me more. It's not a divorcing of myself from all other influences, but it is seeing all other influence not as a substitute for hearing him, but as a supplement, as people who are going to help me identify his life. And they're going to ask me to follow him, not follow them, which was the point of our whole thing last week. And then this email, this is from someone that was in a group thing that I did recently. I'm not going to identify who or when or where, because then I don't want people who were in that discussion to kind of go, oh gosh, that must have been me or whatever, because I don't think that's going to be helpful. But I do want to interact with his idea. This is a person who's at the meeting with me sometime in the not too distant past. Says this: it was great to see you. Once again, I got to see you speak Father's love to people with great burdens. So great that at times I wasn't entirely confident that they grasped what you were saying. I saw a room full of people that had been so hurt by the system and religions that affection seems foreign to them. I was once like that, and I remember meeting him at a place when they were trying to find their own substitute for this kind of reality. So he says, I was once like that. So many were preoccupied with how to run a house church that they missed out on the great opportunity to sit back and rest in his overwhelming affection for his precious ones. Again, I was once like that. I don't know how many actually caught what you showed them, but I know for many a seed was planted and some burdens were lifted. And that's almost every group I go into. You know, there are groups of people who've been on this journey a while. And by this journey, I don't mean they just got out of a religious system somewhere. By this journey, I mean they're learning to live inside an affection-based relationship with Jesus. They're learning that God is for them, not against them, and that they can learn to live openly, honestly, and authentically in who God is. And they become open to the kinds of relationships that feed the life of the church in the world. Which we'll talk about more in just a minute. So I know that. And I know there's also people who have just been kind of beat up by things and are looking for other things. And some have been stuck in other things for years. I think the whole house church movement as a whole, organic church, cell church, it provided us a different substitute to go, and hopefully this thing will give us what we want. And some, I think particularly those who try to lead it or try to format it or try to be a leader in that whole movement kind of thing, they see great value in it. But I think other people go along saying, you know what, in the long haul, it's just a meeting you're committed to. And I heard someone just share this past Sunday. I was with a group of people just seeing as a group of people meet in our home every week. But they do not get together with each other at any time apart from when we get together once a month for an hour or so. And I just go, then I don't know why we do it. The nature of the ecclesia, the nature of the body of Christ in the world, is not people who go to a meeting. It's people who are participating in an ever-expanding set of friendships, not just relationship, not just, you know, we identify with each other in some kind of, but it's growing friendships of people I genuinely care about, genuinely enjoy being with. People who will walk with me through the tough stuff, who will laugh with me through the fun stuff, and I with them. I will walk them through the same way. That's what begins to stimulate the life of the church. That's how it's expressed. We've been so meeting focused that you've got people, and that's one of the, to me, the greatest statements about a meeting I can ever hear. People go to a meeting for years and don't necessarily develop friendships with the people that are there. And don't even interested in checking in on them during the week or during other times. It's just, no, if we have a meeting, then we kind of all get our spiritual ticket punched and we can go on thinking we're part of something. And yeah, people are burned out on that. People are hurting. People are looking for something different, more alive, more real. But we've kind of always been taught the church is first a meeting. So we've got to find the right way of meeting to spawn all these things instead of, no, the church is primarily a set of relationships. It's a set of Jesus-centered, affection-based, loving, kind, gracious relationships that share life together, that share the journey together, that can be honest with each other without beating each other up, and kind and gracious. I mean, that's just the life of the church. And if you don't know that because you've fallen out of something and you've only known religious people in your life, so now those religious people, they don't like what you're doing and they consider it threatening, and they spend all their time trying to warn you that you're making a big mistake, and you've kind of got to fight back out from under all that stuff every week. I get why people end up carrying a huge burden and hurting and trying to justify themselves and want people around them to think they're okay. And we've talked about all that stuff on the God Journey for years. My encouragement would be, and I love what this brother pointed out from my time with him, which we figure is probably 10, 12 years ago, to now watching he and his wife grow on this journey. I just see, boy, the sense of peace and rest that settles in, and the sense that God will provide. So if I don't have and a lot of relationships right now, even if I've just moved recently, so I don't know anybody, I'm trusting that God will knit me in as what? As I sit on my couch and stare at my wall. No, as I listen to him, as I take the nudges, if there's people he wants me to meet, places he wants me to go, whatever. I'm following that nudging to see how the church, God sets me in place in the church he's already building around me. And that's never about a meeting or a group. That's always about relationships and growing friendships and watching how God does that. And if you don't know how because religion made you relationally challenged, no problem. Then find somebody who knows that. Ask God to give you somebody who can help you find your way into that reality. It does take some initiative. None of us get to be, you know, the couch potato that, boy, I hope somebody else provides this thing for me, or I'm so weak and broken, I can't have any relationships. Hey, if you're weak and broken, we've all been there too. But I'd encourage you, get some help. Get that relationally challenged thing sorted out in a growing relationship with Jesus. That when you're secure in his love, then that brokenness gets to be healed. And now you get to be open to people in a new way and see what happens. And then I want to share this with you today. This is the main reason I wanted to do a podcast right here before Thanksgiving, because I won't do one next week with a short week and Thanksgiving on everybody's mind, and turkey and football and all those good things. And I hope you have a blessed weekend and find some thankfulness no matter where your journey is at the moment. And I do love the fact, I think people like Daryl last week, you didn't hear, even in the darkness of the circumstances he's been through, you didn't hear a frustrated brother. I think what you heard was a grateful brother, grateful for God's provision, grateful for God's life. And that to me speaks well of someone who's living inside an unfolding work of grace, who ends the day not, well, I didn't get what I expected today or wanted today, but you know what? I got what God gave me today, and I'm learning to be thankful and grow. And learning to be thankful, that sounds strange to me. I used to do that a lot, but thankfulness really is, I'm genuinely thankful. I'm grateful. And I kind of have that moment most nights when I put my head down on a pillow somewhere. I just say, God, what am I thankful for about today? And I think of conversations or people or moments that God gave me in the world today. And I'm genuinely grateful for those. And do I have other moments I'm not grateful for? Yeah, I do. But you know what? Those get swallowed up over time as God keeps having his way in our lives. I want to read to you today, actually, from a book. And I don't know if you've heard of this book. I've not talked about it much. A friend in New Zealand recommended this to me probably over a year ago. Said he'd found this book. It's called The Misunderstanding of the Church by Emil Brunner. And Emil Brunner's a theologian. Actually, this book was originally written in 1952, 1 year before I was born. Which I just find this is so cool. To think, oh, there's something new God's doing in the world. God's been saying the same thing since forever. God keeps inviting people into a reality of the new creation, and we keep swallowing up ourselves in human effort and trusting other people to do what only God can do in our lives. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well in the world. We talked about that a little bit. We started the year with the greater gathering. What does it mean when God invites people to an engagement with each other? And I know by greater gathering, a lot of people thought meeting, new organization, new something. Not a lot of people thought that maybe, but some did. And it really isn't that. The greater gathering is there's lives around you God wants to connect you with, and there's lives that you know that you'll connect with some of them. And the body of Christ grows in the world. And that kind of fellowship has been going on all over the world since Pentecost. What distracts it from us is all the things we've created, allegedly, to kind of help it happen. Well, Emil Brunner back in the day, and he doesn't go as far in some areas as I would love for him to go, but my goodness, when I think this was written in 1952, the wisdom of this book, and I'll admit it's a bit theological, as you'll see. You'll get a taste of it today. I'm going to read you some bits of it. And you may decide at the end of my reading some bits of it that you wouldn't want to touch this book with a 10-foot pole. And that's fine. I just think he comes to some marvelous conclusions, and that's going to help us understand a little bit more about what the body of Christ is and how it's happening in the world. And for those of you that feel lost with it or you're trying to replicate it doing something else, maybe he'll set you free from that need. This is his thesis. I'm reading actually from page 74, but he says, so far our thesis has proved sound. Hey, you're 74 pages in and your thesis is sound. That's a good book. He says, the ecclesia of the New Testament is a communion of persons and nothing else. Now hold that definition in your head. It is a communion of persons and nothing else. And then he says this. This is from page 16. Here it may seem how the movement, which began at the close of the first century, this is right at the end of the New Testament being written, right at the end of that, has reached its ultimate term, the replacement of a communion of persons by a legal administrative institution. Now that's critical. And then going on in the development of that, since Augustine, this is page 17, but especially since the time of Zwingli and Calvin, with the growing realization of the discrepancy between the New Testament ecclesia and the historical church, and I'll give you his terms here. By church, he mostly means institutional church, or I prefer the term religious institution, but he means that which man has produced. The ecclesia he uses for this thriving community that exists inside Jesus and grows all over the world, and he contrasts those two. So he says, since the time of Zwingli and Calvin, with the growing realization of the discrepancy between the New Testament ecclesia and the historical church, quite useless attempts have been made to elucidate the relationship between the two quantities by drawing a distinction between a visible and an invisible church. This expedient is of no avail simply because the invisible church is not a fellowship, but a fundamentally individualistic conception. But no more is the visible church a fellowship. It is rather an institution, a collective, hence an external means of help. But the one and the other fail to tally with what was intended and realized in the New Testament, the communion of the fellowship with Christ, which is as much meant also the communion of members one with another. Now, I love this. One of the things that's coming out in the book I'm working on right here that's been really key in my heart all this fall is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, God's passion in the world, the mystery from before all time, was to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. That's the mystery. To sum up all of creation, the old creation inside the new, by summing up everything in Jesus so that there's this huge passion to someone who's knowing Jesus, not to just retreat from all the religious places I've been abused, but a passion to actually not only just have a communion with Christ, but then to have a communion with other brothers and sisters that reflects that same dynamic of life, that we actually get to have communion that arises to whatever we perceive the early church or the ecclesia, as he calls it, experience together. And he's talking about their life together as house to house, the generosity, some of the things we see early on in Acts. And how does that extend? He says it hasn't historically extended well. And the reason, he says, is from the very earliest of days, not even a century in, we replace the communion of persons with a legal administrative institution. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit. I want to go on and talk about this because he says our participation in the body of Christ, everybody's tried to make that our participation in the body of Christ is by belonging to the right group of people. That's how we've always said it. And he said the decisive test of one's belonging to Christ is not reception or baptism, nor partaking in the Lord's Supper, but solely and exclusively a union with Christ through faith, which shows itself active in love. Now, man, I know that tweaks a lot of people who think the whole purpose of Christ was salvation from hell and baptism or one of those things has got to be done. What he's saying is, he's not discounting baptism. Please understand that in terms of salvation, engaging God in real. What he's saying is the test of whether or not we belong to Christ has to do with a union with him through faith. And that actively expresses itself in love, which is the point in Galatians chapter 5. And now I want to read a bit from page 75 and on, where he's talking about the starting point of the ecclesiastical development, how we went. This description between being a communion of persons focused on Jesus, sharing his life together as a spirited, alive, spirit-controlled group of people, to becoming institutions of great demand but low fruitfulness. And I like the way he points this out, beginning on page 74. Nevertheless, it is possible to locate a point which might be regarded as the real point of departure for the emergence and crystallization of the new tendencies. That point, and this is what makes it so truly sinister, lies very near the center of the New Testament ecclesia. And the change what takes place here consists in a very slight shift of emphasis, which can only be characterized by saying that what was very near the center becomes itself the center, namely the sacred meal, the Eucharist. From being an act perpetually repeated according to the word of the Lord, according to the scriptures, by which the community seeks to realize itself as a fellowship with and in Christ, the festal meal becomes the essence of salvation itself and the thing which constitutes the community's life. While the Lord had given it in order to emphasize the word and spirit through which he himself is present, it now becomes the real decisive self-disclosure of the divine, depriving the word of its centrality, the word with a capital W, Jesus, and therefore to an ever-increasing extent, imparting to the meal itself the character of a holy thing, a process in which, of course, the substantial physical elements, which originally had no independent significance and were only signs having meaning merely as the material basis of the rite, became the real media of God's self-communication. In such a way, the holy meal first becomes the sacrament and thus the focal point of faith. Now, that's the shift from on Christ to a meal about Christ. Okay, he continues. In this were implied a series of further changes fraught with momentous consequences. In the earliest period, no importance was attached to the unity of the local Christian community. Since the ecclesia exists wherever two or three are gathered in his name, and the idea of a local community as such had simply not yet arisen, but now that sacramental meal is the essence of Christian society, the unity of the local community becomes immediately the indispensable condition of correct celebration. The plurality of house churches must of necessity disappear. The principle in one place, only one congregation is formulated. The local community springs up as a stone in the fabric of the greater whole, the collective church. And again, by church, he doesn't mean God's church. He means man's. Therefore, since the meal is now regarded as that which constitutes the life of the Christian community, the concrete congregation which celebrates this meal must be the real church of Christ. Secondly, this necessary unit and uniqueness of the local community could only be realized or assured if someone established and embodied it in his own person, from whom the circle of overseers or presbyters, to whom had ever been entrusted the duty of ordering and guiding the life of the community, one must now emerge as the authoritative leader. And I'm not sure I'd agree with that whole sentence there. He seems to put a whole lot more on overseers than Scripture does, but in any case. One must now emerge as the authoritative leader, in whose person the unity of the Christian communion was visibly represented, and who was responsible for securing it, the bishop. Thirdly, once the Eucharist had become the food of salvation, it was inevitable that the distinction between those who give and those who receive should henceforth receive an important religious emphasis, whereas previously it had been a merely technical arrangement without any religious significance. A distinction between the priesthood and the laity began to be marked. Fourthly, with the death of the first, the apostolic generation, the need made itself felt to obtain a substitute for apostolic authority. What could be more natural than the transference of this authority to the priest bishops, who in any case were exalted as authorities by their priestly preeminence over the mass of the laity and their significance for the unity of the local church? These various developments, however, acquired their supreme importance only because in the ecclesia itself, a fundamental, though as yet hardly perceptible change had taken place through the overvaluation of the sacred meal. I know you're stepping on sacred cows here, but I kind of like that. The overvaluation of the sacred meal. Previously, it had been the work of the Holy Spirit, which had imparted to the congregation its organic life. It was a spiritual unity, and precisely as such, the body of Christ. But now it had become a sacramental unity. That personal fellowship, which had characterized the earlier period, was no longer necessary in order to receive and enjoy in common the benefits of the sacramental food of salvation. Salvation has become a sacred thing, and this sacred thing is bestowed by those who administer the priests and is received by others, the laymen. The body of Christ is now no longer the communion itself, but is becoming increasingly identified with the elements of the holy meal. Now Christians belong to each other no longer through the creative word springing from the revelation in Christ and through the actions of the Holy Spirit stirring the depths of the heart and dissolving the selfish isolation of the individual. Since the sacramental food becomes the essential thing, the ecclesia is transformed from a spiritual koinonia, a unity of persons, into a unity flowing from a common relationship to a thing that is a collective. Boy, you got to hear that. The subtle shift. He's talking about this happening over hundreds of years, but it shifted from being a unity of persons in the revelation of Christ to a unity flowing from a commitment to a thing, a collective. It is no longer the fruit of the agape, the self-imparting love of God, which binds individuals to each other through a real gift of the Holy Spirit, but it has become that miraculous thing, the sacrament, which the members share with each other. They now receive the body of Christ instead of being the body of Christ. Now they receive the divine salvation as a heavenly medicine, a means of spiritual healing, which conveys the gift of eternal life. One cannot overestimate the importance of this change. From a spiritual communion, with its utterly personal character, into a sacramental collective with its essential impersonal center and therefore impersonal structure. Wow. By taking the meal, something that celebrated Jesus and made it central instead of Jesus, that formed the kind of leadership necessary to those who could authorize the meal, and then those who decide who were authorized to take the meal, they become the apostolic, the replacement for the apostolic authority of the early apostles, which in other parts of the book he talks about. They were never interested in setting up a central authoritative clearinghouse and lording over the body of Christ. I think they really got it from Jesus that that was not part of what they were supposed to do. And when you read the New Testament, they didn't set up an apostolic council passing judgment. Even the council at Jerusalem, in what we call it that, even though it wasn't called that in the book, but that Acts talks about in Acts 15, the resolution was not it was submitted to the apostles and they made a judgment. They worked together to find this place where all those who were there could say, seem good to us and good to the Holy Spirit, to say that Gentiles don't have to become Jews by circumcision to be followers of Christ. And I love how they got together. It's like, you know, what's really important here? And they came up with three things other than circumcision is not necessary. They said, we are going to ask you for three things. Number one, abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, remember the poor. Number three, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, which then by 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's saying, well, that one doesn't count because idols are nothing. Meat offered to them is nothing. So you're free to eat if you're free to eat. But if you're not free to eat, then don't bother eating. And I love how they went with the not, well, wow, we're together. We should get a constitution instead of bylaws. We could define what minimal salvation is. We could define the program all the churches need to follow. We could become the head honchos of this thing. The early apostles had an aversion to the management of people as an expression of leadership in the body of Christ. And that's, I think we miss that. I think exactly the process that Emil Brunner here describes is that it was all in mind of taking a group of people and making them indispensable leaders to be followed by the others, that the normal person couldn't be trusted to walk with Jesus, so we'll do it for them. And then he sums it up this way, and this is a good sum up of what he just said. But it is certain that we are, this is from page 83 if you've got the book, but it is certain that we are confronted by a transformation rather than a development. Because the essential being of the ecclesia is a spiritual unity, a community of persons, has in the process been wrought into something else, an institution. The transformation of ministries into offices, of the meal into the sacrament, which constitutes the life of the church, that is, the institutional and sacramental motives, share equally in this development and react upon each other. The sacrament requires priests. The need of order and unity required legal, canonical authority. Both streams flowed together to produce the figure of the priest-bishop, who possesses the apostolic authority to teach and administrative authority for the regulation of church life. Episcopal rule and the administration of the sacraments as channels of saving grace condition each other mutually. The union of sacrament and office gives rise to the new sacrament of the office, ordination, which then traced back to apostolic foundations, reveals a mingling of the old and new. Now is the person of the priest bishop who, as authoritative vicar of Jesus Christ himself, can distribute the salvation of Christ and claim for himself the obedience which believers owe to their Lord. And don't think this is just a papal thing, I'm adding here. The first church I pastored in, I was told, some of the seminars we went to and what was being taught among us was the senior pastor is the physical representation of Jesus Christ to the local community. That's exactly what he's saying here, that we are going to then follow a man instead of following Jesus. And if you know these kind of people, what they'll tell you is, no, it's not that I'm perfect. I could be wrong, but Jesus will honor you for following me even if I am wrong than for you to move out independently on your own. And it was they claim for themselves the obedience which believers owe to the Lord. And then continuing from Brunner, the episcopal administration of a sacramental grace places the Christian community in the position of a receiving laity. Episcopal apostolic authority makes of them subjects who owe obedience. Only through this twofold dependence upon the institutional church ruled by bishops and priests can the individual attain salvation. And boy, isn't that even in Protestant groups today? If you don't go to one of those things on Sunday morning, then your Christianity is suspect. You're going to fall into error and be destroyed. And that is so pervasive in how the normal Christian, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, believes about their church. That they're secure because of their commitment to a thing, not they're secure because of their relationship to Jesus himself. Out of this mystical brotherhood, rooted in the Word and the Spirit, out of the body of Christ, whose head is Christ himself alone, and whose members therefore are of equal status, out of the royal priesthood and the holy nation has grown this institutional church, a totality composed of individual communities, each of which comes under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of a bishop who, as administrating priest, stands opposed to the receiving laity because he controls the sacrament, the food of salvation, the sacral thing which holds together the individual components and makes them into a solidary collective. Wow. I think that language, I know it's convoluted language, maybe not everybody enjoys that and following me with it, but what he's saying is we have significantly traded the life of a church, the communion of persons learning to live in Christ and then sharing the body of Christ together with a spiritual passion. We've replaced that with collectives called institutions. And I want you to understand, I don't think house churches as a collective is any different from that. We moved the religion home, and if it's just religion, we've got home, and now we've got a new set of rules, and you need an apostolic worker to be over your thing, or your thing's not valid. I mean, all the same ways this language keeps appearing. No, it's not priests with vestments and sacrifice and serving mass, but now it's church workers who have the authority, and if you're not under that authority, then your life will be unfruitful, and your life will be suspect. It's the same deceit. It's the same lie. And the problem with it is the people who are telling it don't know it's a lie. They're absolutely convinced this is how Scripture set up the church to work. And there are leaders, and those leaders are to lord over. They won't use that language because Scripture denies it to them. But the application is exactly the same thing. And so instead of being a communion of persons living under Christ and growing in that reality, we become a collective with rules to follow and people to manage it, and we no longer grow in our closeness to who he is. But instead now, we have all these hoops to jump through to be part of the body of Christ. And this continues on through history. I mean, he outlines it probably a little bit less at the end. He talks about the difference between Luther and Calvin, that Luther was more that he had local administrative people, still maintained it that way, but didn't create the centralized structure initially that reflect the same papal thing. But Calvin did. And I'm going to quote from page 97. Calvin is concerned with the return of the New Testament ecclesia not only from the standpoint of the individual's faith, but likewise from the standpoint of the church order. Hence, for Calvin, there exists a sacred New Testament church polity which can and must be reproduced just as one can and must revive the New Testament conception of the Christian faith. In that Calvin recognizes the existence of a sacred church polity, the only presumably contained in the New Testament, he stands nearer than Luther to early Catholicism. Catechism, just as he was a far closer, more positive relationship with the early church fathers in general than is the case with the Wittenberg reformer. Excuse me. So he's saying that Luther had this idea that we could administrate an institution, a collective, in the right way that would reflect the same realities as the ecclesia. And yet it hasn't worked. But the same reality continues to flow down. Because he continues with this: the never-ending fissure of new sects from the church springs ever afresh from the impulse to approximate more closely to the ecclesia of the New Testament, indeed to become completely identical with it in every particular. In these attempts, the salient feature has discovered now here, now there, so that there arose not only a great number, but also a great variety of ecclesiastical structures, each one of them which claimed and still claims to be the most faithful copy of the original. So if God's purpose in the world is to draw all things together under one head, I think the most glaring evidence for the failure of institutional Christianity is it does not lead to a greater sense of unity and commonality of people of faith. It has instead split us into ever more special interest groups or sects of people who believe their way of doing church most closely approximate the life of the early church, takes that as its model. And boy, house church has done this, organic church stuff has done this. Here's the model of the early church. We can replicate the model if we jump through these hoops. And our view of church, you read Barna's Revolutionaries, our view of it is better than other people's view of it. And that arrogance continues to lead us to the point of greater and greater disparity, further away from the ecclesia as a communion of persons who are living in Christ, to a ever-increasing number of sects, each believing they've got it better than the others around them. I tell you, this past few months, it has made me so not want to be part of that kind of thing. Even relational church, which is a term people jumped on very early, and I kind of moved away from it a little bit because, and you go back, it's in some of my writings in the past, not so much currently, because then relational church got to be another one of those sects. We've got a more godly view, biblical view than you do. And I like what he says in this part of his book, because I think this is the generosity of spirit that we're going to learn from. As a convinced Protestant, he says, I do not doubt that God can use even the means of the papal mass, which our fathers, not without good reason, called an accursed idolatry, to bring men into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and to open their hearts to the needs of the brethren. Just as I am certain that such communion with Christ and fellowship and man are to be found among the Quakers, who knew no such sacraments, who yet all the more, in fact, than most churches, lay stress upon the working of brotherly love as the very expression of true belief. It is a relatively simple matter to compare the received orthodox teaching of any one church with the teaching of the New Testament. Were this the final criterion, the nearness or remoteness of a given church from the New Testament, ecclesia would soon be decided. But of what use is it to best officially declare teaching if it shows that it is powerless to make the members of that church living followers of Jesus and the church itself a living fellowship with him? From that standpoint, which we have now reached, we must give up not only the attempt to find the ecclesia as such, but even that of measuring the individual churches by any such supposed criterion. You know, as much as he can say, the ecclesia is a reality of people who are living in Christ. He really warns us, and I love this one, don't think your group is it. Don't think your non-group is it. God has people and makes himself known everywhere people come looking for him. And what we need is not people who become less restrictive in their definitions of the church, but more broadly in their hearts, open to receiving people, if they're Presbyterian, if they're Catholic, if they're Calvinist, whatever, who are finding a heart for God and living in the reality of that heart. Only by doing so will all of our distinctions be swallowed up in irrelevance, and the bride of Christ will emerge in a more broad way in the world. When the focus is not how we do it and our way of doing it and our collective is better than your collective, but when Jesus is our only focus, and I wake up in him today and I look to have conversations today with Jesus at the heart of it, and I don't limit where those conversations could happen or who it is that God might ask me to gather with today, but to find an ongoing expression of his life, that this ecclesia, as he calls it, or what I like to call the church of Jesus Christ is in the world, and he invites us to be part of it, however he might give us to do that, and not become so settled on either reacting to something or creating our own little environment and saying that one's more right than the rest. Who's to say that the model we're supposed to be following is the early church in the book of Acts anyway? That didn't last long, which is why we have so many letters written to various groups that had gotten into all kinds of trouble things. That the model we're following is Christ and Christ alone. And the power and the unity of the church is not found in man's ability to bring something together and maintain and sustain it. That the joy of this community and the power resides in the Holy Spirit alone. And so wherever we're lost in this, and wherever you feel like you've moved away from an abusive religious event that can no longer make the life of Jesus clear to you, fabulous. Now go on and live in him. And watch the people that God puts you nearby. And don't limit it if they go to a church. So they probably don't know who Jesus is. No, just because the systems are flawed doesn't mean Jesus isn't making himself known in the midst of them. What I'm looking for is something more real, more sustainable, is the fragrance of Father, is the presence of Jesus alive between us. And if it is, let's not worry so much about what each other's doing. Let's find a way to celebrate the greater unity that is ours in him, and a greater freedom from the way man tries to do it when he's building something by his own ingenuity.
Traveling with us on the God Journey, you can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,